that was going to be changed when the mention of food came along. I'd like to welcome all guests, young and old. I'd like to welcome members and non-members, prospective members. Whoever you are, whatever category you fall in, you're welcome. Met an old friend from Big Sandy here in the days when we were falling apart, and his wife, and I guess your daughter, and a friend. Aren't I tactful? Were you in ABC? Okay, well, I want to tell you about ABC. We got a list of things that we, as speakers at the feast, were asked to do by the ABC students. You had to be friendly, had to have a clear SPS, had to be warm, lots of gestures, humorous stories. Family stories are okay, or personal stories are okay, but not too long. Keep us engaged, give us good information, and really suck it to us. So I think I'm going to quit doing the sermon right now. I'm already in trouble. So anyway, welcome from ABC. This is the XYZ speaking. Have you ever asked yourself the question why atonement is stuck between trumpets and tabernacles? Just think about it. I wonder what the Father had in mind when he, after celebrating the events of the return of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, suddenly told everybody, okay, you've got to fast. Where's all the celebration gone? Where's all the success gone? Why then go into a fast to afflict ourselves? And then right after that, we go and have the wonderful world tomorrow, the Feast of Tabernacles, when we'll have 1,000 years of reign under God, with peace and harmony and prosperity, etc., etc., etc. Somehow afflicting our souls, it seems strange, in between the first resurrection and the joy that that indicates, and the return of the Messiah. And then there's all the peace and abundance of the world tomorrow and the reign of God on earth. Now, I've never particularly thought about it this way. Why fast and afflict our bodies between these two? Remember, the first of trumpets was on the seventh month and on the first day of that month. On the tenth day of that same month, 10 days later, is the fasting and afflicting. And then on the 15th day is the Feast of Tabernacles. Please turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23. And we'll read verses 26 through 31. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the tenth day of the seventh month shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you and for the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day, he shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does not does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your soul on the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, and you shall, the New King James says, celebrate your Sabbath. Now, it's kind of hard to celebrate when you're hungry and thirsty, and it's kind of warm in here. But nevertheless, we have those two extremes. Not only do you afflict your soul, but you celebrate as well. Because the reason why we're fasting is, number one, we don't want to disappoint God when he tells us to have a holy day, and this is what you shall do on that holy day. No food, no work, and if anyone does, we'll cut them off. That's pretty severe, isn't it? So what does this word, which was mentioned two or three times in the section of Scripture, particularly in verse 28, atone mean? What does it mean? I guess I could ask the ABC students to come up here and give us an answer, because after all, they have now had the benefit of all of the knowledge of all these years at Ambassador Bible Correspondence Course, but anyway, we won't do that. Yeah, what does the word atone mean? Anyone want to take a guess at one meant? Or meant to be at one, if you want to turn around. Meant to be at one. But actually, you know, that is not the word at all in Hebrew. That is a coined, created word. John Wycliffe, the first individual to translate the Bible into English from Latin, he lived around 1380s. It was handwritten, done by candlelight, an amazing feat. And he translated the Bible, and he was called the Morning Star of the Protestant Reformation. And he looked at this word and said, how do I translate this Hebrew or this Latin word into English? Whenever you translate a word from one language to another, you create a new word. And so he came up with the concept, the idea of what it meant. It means to be at one with God. And so he said, at one meant. Following that, translators struggle with the meaning of words, and it was very difficult indeed. And so I want to explain what this really means, at one meant, today. We look for the original word in Hebrew, and that original word is kapar, K-A-P-A-R. That's a Hebrew word for atonement. It means to cover, to ransom, to wipe clean, to purge. Mounser's expository dictionary of the Old and New Testament says that purge is the closest word that fits it best. So we're on a day of purging, if you will. I like all of them. Ransom and wipe clean are very good. There's something that is interesting about the word cover, which you probably have not heard before. When we look at God's instructions to make a tabernacle, if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 25, please, you will see that the word kafar is used here, but in a slightly different way than you would think. The word cover here would fit better. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8 says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. People need to see things in their religious worship. They need to be able to do things that make sense and are understandable. And verse 10 says, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. To be a half a cubit shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a moulding of gold all around. What is an ark? What does the word mean? What are we talking about here? Well, actually, the word ark simply means a chest or a box or a cupboard in the Hebrew. So a cupboard is being made here, and then upon that, as we go down, I'll skip a couple of verses in between. Verse 16, you shall put into the ark of the testimony which I will give you, and you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. What does the word mercy seat mean in the original? It means a cover. It means a cover, or a lid, if you will. And so this ark, which is a box, a certain size, had a lid on top of it. And as we continue on, you shall make the mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits, the same length as before. Verse 18, and you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work, you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end, the other at the other, and you shall make the cherubims at the 2 ends of it in one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubims will stretch out their wings above the covering of the mercy seat, and their faces would go looking down on that mercy seat or covering. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat upon the on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, not on it, notice, above the mercy seat, from which on the ark of the testimony of things which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So we see then that this box had the ark of the ark had the testimony in it, had a cover on it, the two archangels, cherubims, looking down, covering that quote seat, as it's translated into English, or covering the cover, or overshadowing the cover. The mercy seat is translated from the same word as cover, kafar. So it's interesting the differences of the same word in Hebrew, the different meanings that are applied to it. Literally, the testimony was covered up by a box and gold wood with the angels on top, as we've just read. In chapter 25, verse 22, you shall make and you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. And this is where the Lord came down, not literally to sit down, but came down in his presence over the testimony of the conditions or the covenant that he had given to the nation. Now, as it said at the end of the verse 22, of all the things which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So there was more to come. There was more information that God was going to give them. Let's look at Exodus chapter 40. Exodus 40 is the conclusion of the building of the ark, of it coming together to one piece, and the mercy seat and all the rest of it, to use our English terminology. Exodus chapter 40, verses 16 through 21. Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, and put in its pillars, and raised its pillars. Then he spread out the tent, and we won't go through all of those details. Let's look down. And verse 24, he put in the lamp, and then verse 25, he lit it. Verse 26, the gold altar and the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil. He burned sweet incense on it, and as the Lord had commanded Moses, he hung the screen at the door of the tabernacle. And he put the altar of burnt offering before the door, and then let's drop down. Moses and his Aaron washed their hands, verse 31, and their feet with water from it, and then they went into the tabernacle of meeting. And when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses, and raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung the screens of the court and the gate. And so Moses finished the work. So here we have the resurrection, or the building up, or the putting together of the tabernacle. What happens next is something that's very, very important. Verse 34. Then Moses covered the tabernacle of meeting. The cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God's presence came to this tent. Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because a cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled that tabernacle. Now, I wonder what that means, the glory of the Lord. Was it manifested in light, brilliant light that could be seen through these tent walls? Was it the cloud that was covering and the light combined together? Was there noise there? Remember what happened on Mount Sinai, the thundering and the lightning and the noise and the trumpet that sounded and got louder and louder and louder? Wonder what was going on there. And when the cloud was taken from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the next day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout their generations. So we have the presence of God now traveling with this ark or box or cupboard with a lid on top of it with a cherubim, and he led them through the wilderness all that time. Something very special was taking place. I'd like to also now go forward in time to the historic building of the tabernacle and temple at Solomon's time. There is a direct parallel we can gain from seeing the same things happen. 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 37 and 38. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv, and in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details, according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building the house, which became the temple to God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. He only spent 13 years building his own, and 7 years building the one to the house of God. Now, when we come to chapter 8, it is the time of moving the ark into the temple. This is exactly the same situation they were at when they had the physical tabernacle by Moses. Now we have a physical building. And 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 1, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. All the men of Israel assembled to the King Solomon at the feast of the month of Ethiam, which is the feast month, which is the 7th month. Now let's just pause a moment. If Solomon finished building the temple on the 8th month, and now it is in the 7th month, how much time has passed by? 11 months. Why wait so long? What was the reason for this? What happened? What happened? Well, there was a very good reason. A long time between completion and dedication being 11 months. There was a great deal of preparation needed to be done. And as we read on now, they brought the ark, the elders of Israel, verse 3, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting and the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacles, and the priests and the Levites brought them. King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificed in sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. So here we have exactly the same situation taking place as the first time. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark and its poles. Here's an interesting point. And the poles extended out of the ends. If you can imagine, this was the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies. The poles extended out of the ends so that the ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. So they are there to this day. So we have the ability, with the pole sticking out either side of the curtain, to see that the Ark of the Covenant was still there. There was nothing, now here's the change, there was nothing in the Ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put on there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel and when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So in the dedication of the new temple, once humanity left, God's presence came. So the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, and here we have the same exact terminology again as the first time. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever. And the Jewish people use the term Shekinah to describe dwelling. And so when the presence came down into the tabernacle and dwelt and hung on top or inside, it was called the presence or the Shekinah, God's dwelling place. That was in the seventh month. Let's see now. You think about all of the contributions as to explaining why the dedication took so long, why 11 months. Expositors suggest that the wait period was to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Why would you think they would wait to the Feast of Tabernacles? Let's consider that the cloud filled the Holy of Holies. That was God's dwelling place there. Would it have been the Feast of Tabernacles, or more logically, what we're celebrating today? The Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. The temple was dedicated at that time, during the Day of Atonement, because this was the place where the mediator, the high priest, the forgiveness for national sin took place. The unique and unusual thing about the Day of Atonement is only one person, once a year, went in. Every other feast is really open. One time, once a year, one person went in. And that, of course, was the high priest. So following that, it doesn't make sense that God's presence in the Holy of Holies would still be around when the deceiver, Satan, would not be around when Satan the deceiver was put in prison, and God's presence, along with that forgiveness, overseeing the events to take Satan away, put on the head of the goat that got away and was taken away into the wilderness, and God's presence was in that tabernacle when that high priest came to ask for that power to be put on and the sins of the nation forgiven. Let's have a look at 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 38. It's a remarkable thing. We have separations of nations in the world today. And when we read through this next section, I think you'll see something that's rather remarkable about Solomon's prayer. And verse 38, whenever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone, or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart, you know, the troubles we have emotionally, if you will, everyone knows our hurts, and spreads out his hands towards this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know, for you only you know the hearts of all of the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in this land which you gave to our fathers. Now here's an amazing transition we don't often hear about. Moreover, concerning a foreigner. Now, I know what it feels like to be a foreigner. Barely a day goes by when someone doesn't say to me, "You're not from here, are you? What was your first guess?" No, that's right. I have a different accent. And foreigners have different accents. Foreigners look different. God created many foreigners in the world of different nations and races and colors. But what does Solomon say about these foreigners? Who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country to for your name's sake. For they will hear your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. And when he comes and prays towards this temple, here in heaven your dwelling place, to do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this temple which I have built and called by your name, and when your people go out to battle against the enemy wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord towards this city, towards the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built in your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. Atonement is for everyone. For ancient Israel, when people came, it was for everyone. It's an all-encompassing, wonderful period of time. And the point is, God knows our hearts. God knows who we are, where we are. He loves us. And whether we have an English accent or an Australian accent or wherever we come from in this world, it really doesn't matter. We all come under that grace of God, and when we pray to him towards that temple, so to speak, in metaphoric terms, we are accepted. And Solomon prayed this way, way before Jeremiah 31:31, the new covenant. Isn't it amazing? Did we ever think about that? Let's have a look at another significant thing that takes place on this wonderful day. This is the third point. First one was Moses and the tabernacle. Second one was Solomon and the tabernacle. And the third one is Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. Now that you're there, you probably know what it is. And verse 8. You shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. 7 times 7 years. And the time of the 7 Sabbaths for years shall be to you 49. Now that's my sort of math. I like that kind of math. You go much beyond that, I'm out of it. All right. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. So not only is there a period of time when we have atonement and the national sins are forgiven and they're taken away, now we have a period of time which I can only put in economic plight, difficulty in life. People get into trouble and get into debt. And as you sound the trumpet throughout your land, verse 10, you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all the inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possessions, and each of you shall return to his family. I remember celebrating a jubilee as a young lad in London. There's nothing to do with this. Nothing at all. It just meant to them 50th. That's all. But the jubilee of God goes on to say, proclaim throughout the whole land to all the inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. Think about that. Someone in your family screwed up 2 or 3 generations ago. They had Nahala land. Hebrew, that means inherited land. And they divided the land. That land shouldn't be taken away by anyone under any circumstances, except for two: treason and blaspheming God. The story of Naboth's vineyard. Only Naboth did not do either of those things. Ahab and his pagan wife conspired, had false witnesses, and took Nahala land. God wanted that land to stay with those families, stay with those peoples, and develop and grow it and look after it. And sometimes they got into trouble. And sometimes they lost their land because they had to sell it temporarily until the 50th year came round and they had liberty and freedom, an opportunity once again. What a wonderful meaning of the 50th year stated on the Day of Atonement. Not only do we have liberation from sin and the punishment of it, we also have the liberation in the Bible of going back to a land that we lost in our family generation or so before and could start afresh again. You might say it was the way around bankruptcy. I don't know if anyone's been in bankruptcy. I never have. I understand it's a very painful process. But here the 50th year shall be a jubilee. Not only that, you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vines. It's a jubilee. It shall be holy to you, and you shall eat of the produce of your field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. So evidently, there was going to be enough food for a whole year that you could really celebrate, put on some weight, because you were probably skinny, having not been well-fed or in servitude or whatever you were in your situation, or getting by on a minimum wage, and you'd have a whole year to rejoice over coming back to your land. What a wonderful story. But there's a caveat to the story. If you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, don't oppress each other. Don't oppress. According to the number of years after the jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the numbers of years of crops, he shall sell to you. Be equitable. Be fair. Now, I'm using abstract terms when I say equitable and fair, but there's certainly clear meaning behind it. Don't oppress. According to the multitudes of your years, you shall increase the price. According to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear the Lord your God, for I am the Lord your God. You know, oppression is a terrible thing. If you read the book of Amos, it's full of it. Rich people panting over the heads of the poor, refusing to give them their cloak at night so that they could sleep warm. He's called the social prophet. Oppression is not good. We're living under a certain amount of oppression today, even in free America. Think of all the people who are oppressed around the world today. Think of all the governments that are despotic and dictatorial. People in slavery, where the rules and regulations are written to keep the people in power and to prevent those from getting in power. This day is a wonderful day. It's a fresh new start. It's a wonderful thing, economically in Israel and spiritually for God's people every year. I want to look at now my next point, the significance of the sacrifice of the Messiah and the atonement, Day of Atonement in the New Testament. If you will turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And we will be reading first verses 1 through 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. This is my fourth point. and you may rejoice. It's my last one. Hebrews 8, verse 1. When he opened... Oops, that's Revelation 8. That's no good. I mean, it is good, but it's no good for me. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, the minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer other gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for a second, but because finding fault with the people. Nothing wrong with the covenant. Nothing wrong with the conditions. The people were the problem. Quite simply, it says it very clearly here. And then the writer of Hebrews, and we don't know who wrote Hebrews. I know there goes around, oh, the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews. There is no evidence supporting that, brethren. Do a little study in some of the commentaries, you'll find that out. We don't know who this was. It really doesn't matter. But the author here jumps back to where? Jeremiah 31:31. Jeremiah 31:31 through 34. Now, as we think about that, he found fault with the people because they broke that original covenant, and we talk a lot about the new covenant. We talk about the covenant that's going to be in the world tomorrow. The conditions will basically be the same. Look at chapter 9 and verse 6 through 10. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. When you go back to Leviticus 4, verses 20 through 22, it says the same thing. People make mistakes. People sin. Whatever reasons why they do. But the blood of the sacrifice was for the people's sins committed in ignorance. People are sinning all the time in our society. They're in ignorance. At some time, this blood will cover that too. But when we are not in ignorance, when we know, we have to be different. Verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. Well, what happened when the Shekinah, the dwelling place of God, and the cloud came down and sat on the Ark of the Covenant, or the lid? The only thing that happened was the high priest went in there, probably trembling. There were bells on the bottom of his clothing so that they could hear him moving around in there, and he still was alive. Later on in history, they put a purple cord around him so if he died, they could pull him back out. But what went on in there? God basically said, "Okay, all you all," that's Texan, "your sins are forgiven. Now go through the ceremony, put your hands on this goat, and take him away out into the wilderness and tell him to get lost." That's all that happened. See, it was only a pattern. It was a type. It wasn't the reality. It was symbolic, verse 9. For the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service in regard to conscience. What is taking place up here in our minds? What have we been trained to be? A thug? Or have we been trained to be a Samuel? Conscience is a trained quality. We develop it over time. It gives us a sense of right and wrong when we get caught with our fingers in the cookie jar. Gives us a sense of right and wrong. And so they couldn't have perfected in regard to conscience. And verse 10, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and refreshings and ordinances imposed until when? The meaning of today, which will be a reality, as we'll come to see in a moment. Imposed until the time of reforming. It's a little bit like the Catholic Church needed reforming, so we had the Protestant Reformation. They wanted to change it, but they really didn't do very much reforming. They just had a break away from power and control. But they reformed it. Now, that's what the word reform means. And as we look on now, we know that this reformation took place on the Day of Atonement. So we have the sacrifice of Messiah, Passover time, the presentation of him in that sense to the Father in the Holy of Holies becomes the reality of the situation as it unfolds over time. And Christ came as a high priest, verse 11, of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. It's a spiritual world. I often, wonder just what is out there. What is it going to be like? How big is God? How far is the universe? Is it flat? Is it round? Is it square? Is it just all over the place? What about the one-third of the demons that were kicked out of heaven? The two-thirds of faithful loyal? What goes on in that spiritual world? We don't know. We only have a vague idea of Garden of Eden, the angel with a sword. Remember Balak, not our angel with a sword. I remember God said to Moses, you better take notice of my angel Moses, because he will not have mercy upon you like I will. Exodus chapter, what's about 20? Somewhere around there. So I don't know about this spirit world. We know very, very little about it, but we do know that it's a totally different creation. What we saw in the tabernacle, what we see in the temple is reflected somehow up there. Somehow up there. And it's not the blood of bulls and goats, as verse 12 said, and all the rest of it. How much more then, verse 14, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, purge your conscience. Kafar your conscience. Clean it. Wipe it away. From the dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Let's just read that again. He's a mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Well, when we turn to Hebrews 11 then, who's the first one it talks about as being in the faith chapter and the first resurrection? Anyone know off the top of their head? Begins with the first letter of the English alphabet. Abel. Abel was the fourth human being on this earth. Did he have salvation? Yes, he did. Noah, Abraham or Abraham, who else? Jacob, his 12 sons, and so forth. Lots of people had salvation in the Old Testament. Now, that salvation will not become a reality until a resurrection. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life, the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So those that God called, he gave his Holy Spirit to, they understood, they connected, they were with him, they lived, may have died, Abraham obeyed him, they obeyed him. All of those people who went through that had qualified for salvation because of the pre-preparing and the slaying of the Messiah, Jesus, from the beginning of the world. Now, isn't it interesting when we read these words? We are looking at the terms of the New Covenant, chapter 8, verse 7 and on there. What does modern Christianity talk to you about? We're a New Covenant church. We're following God. We have grace. We have love. We have forgiveness, repentance, and we're doing all that God wants us to do. Let me ask you a question. Chapter 9, talking about the Day of Atonement. Clearly it is. Clearly we're talking about here the Day of Atonement. So let me ask you a question. Why on earth doesn't modern Christianity teach and observe the Day of Atonement? Here it is very clearly. New Testament, citing Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, claimed it. Why don't they do that? They don't do it because obviously they're blinded to it. But we're not. We know, we should know, that Moses, when he was a mediator, went into the presence of God. Jesus, as the high priest mediator, went into the presence of the Father. For all humanity, for you, for me, and it will only be done once by the Son of God. Everybody should be, indeed, keeping the feast of or the fast of atonement. Let's read verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, for as high priests enter the most holy place every year with blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Remember Revelation 13:8, but it was planned. It was known. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once for those who eagerly wait for him. He will appear a second time apart from salvation. He will appear. He will appear. That's just what we celebrated 10 days ago, when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I'd like to give several more names to the Day of Atonement. I could say the Day of the Deceiver's Demise, the Day of Liberation and Freedom, the Day of Freedom, the Day of Forgiveness, the Day of Jubilee, of going back home to the family, the Day of Covering Up or Wiping Away Whatever, a Day of Harmony and Peace, a Day of Reconciliation, which is going to come on humanity, a Day of Restoration. Remember, it talks about the restoration of all things, and the Day of the Acceptance of All Repentant Humanity by God the Father. So while we're fasting, we may not be feeling all that good. Just think of all of the positive elements that this day means. And as we fast right now, let us remember that it will end soon, and won't that food taste good?